good morning. Some of you are probably surprised to see me up here. I'm just as surprised as you are, so don't worry. There's always the first time. It's been, I think, at least about a year, if I remember correctly, that Pastor Philip has asked me whether, you know, I can preach on a Sunday. Now, the thought of preaching on a Sunday actually made me very scared. You know, I tried to run away. I tried to hide. I tried to delay making that decision. In fact, if possible, I don't want to make the decision at all. So, you know, I tried to find out, you know, what's the best way to tell Pastor. How am I supposed to tell him other than the fact that I'm scared? So I did tell Pastor that, look, I'm not ready. I wasn't ready at that time. I keep telling you that I wasn't ready. So Pastor Philip suggested to me, said, look, okay, this was last year. Look, if we went to Indonesian mission trip, why don't you know, speak to one of the churches there? And so I thought, well, okay, that was probably not too daunting, not too scary for me. So I said, okay, I'll give it a try, you know, if we went to Indonesia. But as you know, that trip never actually happened. We did not have the mission trip last year. So in a way, I was actually relieved. I was relieved because I thought, well, phew, at least I don't have to speak anymore. I thought that was the end of the matter, never to be brought up again. But I didn't know that pastor was very persistent, you see. So he came to me again. He asked me whether I can preach on a Sunday. So by that time, I actually ran out of excuse already. So I thought, well, all right, I'll think about it and I'll pray to God about it first. So I went to God and I prayed to God over many months. And I did struggle with God because I told God, Lord, this is not me. I've never done this before. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. You know, there is no manual on how to preach. Where do I begin with? So, you know, it was all very, very daunting to me. So I struggled a lot with the Lord. And I finally told the Lord, Lord, I give up because this is, you know, I cannot win if I want to go against you. So I finally told the Lord, Lord, I make myself available to your service. All right. Out of my love for you, I'll make myself available. If you really want me to, I'll do it. But on one condition, you have to enable me how to do it. You have to give me the know-how, what to say, how to do it. And because I'm not going to be coming up here and say things out of my own. You know, I don't want to do that. So I told the Lord, that is the only condition, though, that I have. And so that was it. And here I am today. But I'm not here to talk about, you know, my struggle with the Lord today. I'm talking about the holding on to God's promises. But before we do that, let's commit the time to the Lord first. Heavenly Father, you know, Lord, it's been a difficult decision for me, Lord. But nonetheless, Lord, I make myself, Lord, available to you, Lord, for your use, for your service. Lord, I love you. And Lord, I know that you will keep your part of the bargain, that you will enable me to speak. Lord, you will anoint my lips to speak what is from your heart. You will also, Lord, give me the clarity of mind. And Father, I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak will come from your heart. They will encourage, edify the hearers, and it will produce much fruit for them. Lord, you take the number one spot, Lord, in my life. Father, I glorify you. I glorify your Son. In Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. Okay, I'm going to talk about holding on to God's promises. Now, we know that the scripture is full of God's promises for us, right? Whether it's promises of healing, whether it's promises of restorations, whether it's promises of help in times of trouble, whatever promises that God has for us, and we also know that God is sure to keep His word, and He doesn't change His mind. He does not decide, oh, well, I'm not going to fulfill what I said anymore. We know that. But yet, despite that, sometimes we find that holding on to God's word can be very difficult. Especially when after we prayed, after we believed for, you know, for a long period of time, and then the promise of God hasn't come for us yet. We might begin to doubt, you know, whether God is serious, or we might even doubt whether that promise is actually for us. Maybe it's for other people, but, you know, not for me. And so at times, yes, you know, we can wonder, you know, why is it so difficult? Just, you know, God already promising His word. After all, you know, can't He just deliver it, fulfill it straight away for me? But as we shall see later on in the book of Numbers, you know, God has His way of actually teaching us on how to actually hold on to his promises. So with that, can we turn to the scripture in Numbers chapter 13, please? Are you there? Numbers chapter 13. Now we're going to read, it's quite a bit of reading, the entire chapter 13 and to chapter 14 up to verse 12. Okay? So I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Numbers chapter 13. The Lord now said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites. Send one leaders from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. These were the tribes and the names of the leaders. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Saphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephune. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph. Gadi, son of Sushi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Shetur, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nahbi, son of Phobsbi. And from the tribe of Gad, Geluel, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent out to explore the land. Moses called Hosea, son of Nun, by the name Joshua. Moses gave the men instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near Lebo Hamat. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, all descendants of Anak, lived. The ancient town of Hebron was founded 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoan. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of the pomegranate and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut there. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses and Aaron and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land." He said, "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we travel through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too." So chapter 14. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus to protest against Moses and Aaron. "If only we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness," they complained. "Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" Then they plotted among themselves, "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground, the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, "The land we travel through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they never believe me, even after all the miraculous signs that I have done among them? I will disown them and destroy them with a plague. Then I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they are." So that ends the reading. Now, it has been about 2 years since the Israelites heard from Moses that God would bring them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had traveled many kilometers and finally arrived at the edge of the promised land at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. So in the 2 years, they have witnessed many miracles, they have witnessed many signs and wonders. They have been protected by God, they have been fed by God. They've even seen God's manifest presence in the form of clouds and fire. But yet, despite being at the edge of the promised land and having seen all those miraculous signs and wonders, having seen the presence of God, the Israelites were not in the promised land yet. And after 2 years of walking and waiting, the promises of God of a land flowing with milk and honey was a distant memory to most of them. All had given up hope on God's promise except for two people. Now, we know that God's promises is sure. Right? He doesn't go back on his word. He will always deliver, you know, what he promises. But it can be difficult to hold on to God's promises. The question is, why? Why is it so? I mean, if God's already said and written it in his word, why doesn't the promises of God come any easier? Well, I think the promises of God, even though it's already written for us, it doesn't come naturally and automatically for us. What do we mean by that? Say, take for example the promise of healing. To the best of our intention, we might be, you know, eating healthily, exercise regularly, but yet we still fall sick, right? And we know there's a promise of healing for us. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come naturally. The promise of God, even though it's already written for us. And it can be difficult, especially after we pray for a long time, doesn't seem to get any healing, or you might even get worse, right? And the difficulty is that it lies actually not with God. The issue and the problem is actually not with God. The issue and the problem is actually with us. Right? If you just read the Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 just now, God instructed Moses to send out some men to spy the promised land. Now, have you ever wondered why God didn't just lead the Israelites straight into the promised land? Why did God require the promised land to be surveyed out first? After all, I mean, if God really wants to make it easier, he could have given the Israelites a promised land without any inhabitants. Or he could have killed the inhabitants first and then brought the Israelites in. Make it easy for them, right? But clearly that was not part of God's plan. Now, I believe that God asked for the promised land to be surveyed first, and God did not bring them in because there are two reasons. The first is God wanted to test the Israelites, not their physical ability or their intellectual ability, but to test their hearts. Now, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart." See, when God wanted to anoint the next king of Israel after he rejected Saul, his condition or his prerequisite is actually not physical look or not how smart the person is, but he's looking at the heart, a broken and a contrite heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance." This is talking about Eliab. "Or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord always looks at what is in our heart. And he tests us to reveal our heart condition. Whether we have a heart of obedience or whether we have a heart of disobedience or rebellion. Of course, God knows our heart condition all the time. You know, He's the one that created us. He knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We don't always know our heart until testing comes. Right? Now, you might say, well, hang on a second. I know myself very well. Right? I know exactly what sort of person I am. Right? I would never have done those things. I would never have said all those things. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been in a situation where, in a pickle situation, I must say, where I said to myself, my goodness, what have I done? What have I got myself into? You know, what did I do those things for? What did I say all those things? I did the very thing that I thought I would be incapable of doing, that I thought that I would never have done it. I thought that, well, those things, you know, other people did all those things, but me, I would never do such thing. Until it happened, of course, caught me by surprise. See, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 22, for from within out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desire, envy, slander, envy, slander, pride, yep, and foolishness. See, it's interesting. The Lord says that it all comes from the heart, not so much from our ears, what we hear, or not so much from our eyes, what we see. You know, all those wicked things comes. It actually comes from the heart. So the Lord also tests our hearts so that it can be purified and made right before Him, so that our heart can be softened before Him. He tests our hearts so that our perspective will be straightened and in line with His. You remember the story about David after he committed the sin of adultery and murder, and how the Lord actually confronted him, how the Lord actually sent prophet Nathan to expose his wrongdoing, to rebuke him. What did David do? I mean, did he try to blame other people? Did he try to blame the circumstances? He didn't, right? He immediately repented before the Lord. He knew that he had sinned against the Lord. So he went on to write Psalm chapter 51, where he pleaded for God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And not only that, he also pleaded for God to cleanse his heart. He wrote in Psalm 51, verse 7, purify me from my sin, O Lord. I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. See, David is after a clean heart, a new heart, a heart that is after God. No wonder God is well pleased with him and said that this is the man that I have chosen to be the next king of Israel. God instructed Moses to send spies to explore the promised land in order to separate those that believe in his promise and obey him from those that do not believe and refuse to obey. See, the Israelites, they choose to believe the reports from the 10 spies and disregarded the promises of God altogether. So upon hearing the negative report from the 10 spies, the people began to grumble and complain. And they wished they could return to Egypt. There is something interesting about Egypt that makes them always wanting to go back to Egypt. You know, at the moment they encounter problems, at the very first challenges they encounter, difficulties, the first thing that they remember was Egypt. That's all they had in mind, how good the life was in Egypt. But when they were in Egypt, they complained how bad and terrible the life was. They wanted to get out. You know? Although they had witnessed the presence of God on a daily basis, they had seen God's miracles, signs and wonders, but yet they did not believe God. They did not even remember the Lord. You know, all they had was, we want to go back to Egypt. Life was better there than in the wilderness. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness leading up to this one moment, that is to enter the promised land. And they had finally reached the edge of the promised land, and along the way, Right? They had defeated the greatest army back then, the army of Pharaoh, in order to escape. They'd seen God provide the food and water and, of course, many other miracles. But the moment they hear the doubts of a few men, right, they began laying plans to go back to Egypt. Now, as a result, right, they're willing to walk away from their destiny and the purpose of God for their lives. So what lessons can we learn from this incident? The first is that who and what you believe matter and can determine your eternal placement. The people that did not believe God and refused to enter the promised land, they were sent wandering in the wilderness for another 40 years, right, until everyone in that generation died. Now, to me, that was a very severe punishment. Very severe punishment for their unbelief, for their rebellion, and for their disobedience. So the question is, we need to ask ourselves, who do we believe? Do you believe when a professor tells you that the universe comes about through a gigantic explosion, or do you believe that the universe is God's workmanship? Do you believe when a politician says that same-sex marriage is about gender equality, or do you believe that it is a violation of God's moral standard? Do you believe when your boyfriend or your girlfriend tells you that sex outside marriage is okay? Do you? Or do you believe what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10? That those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you also believe when a preacher or even evangelist or a pastor or whatever the title may be tells you that perhaps you can have salvation without repentance? The God is a loving God. He will never punish anyone, let alone send somebody to hell. Which one do you believe? Whose promises do you believe? God's or men? Choice is ours. Now, in this present age, we actually, you know, have access to unlimited amount of information. In fact, information comes to us on a daily basis, whether it's from the internet, TV, media, you name it, friends, family, tells us all sort of things. Obviously, not all this information that we hear, that we read, that we see are true. Not all the information are accurate. When we come across any information that we're ever not sure of, what we need to do is we need to go back to the scripture and check against the scripture. What does the Bible say? And when I say the scripture, it has to be the full counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, not just a particular book in the scripture, right? Because some people does that. They just pick whatever scripture that suits them and say, aha, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says. But we need to have the balance, the full gospel, Genesis to Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. When I was preparing this sermon, I actually came across an article on the internet. And this article was actually about writing a summary or a review about this Christian youth. And he was a Christian youth and a Christian comedian. He wrote a book entitled How to Guarantee Your Children Will Go to Heaven. Now, it got me thinking. It stopped me on my track. It raised my eyebrow because I've never come across that thing. But it got me thinking, can anyone really guarantee that someone else for sure 100% will go to heaven if they do the following step, you know, the following thing? Well, I'm not here to comment on the book because I have not read the book. But needless to say that when we come across anything that we are not sure of, the first thing that we should always check first is the scripture. Go back to the scripture. It will tell us what is true, what is not true. To fully realize God's promises and blessing to us, we must believe and obey Him. Now, the word obey is actually a verb, so it involves some sort of action on our part. Right? But even when we believe and obey, right, we still face opposition, just like the Israelites face opposition from giants. the Anaks. The journey of Israel was never a smooth one. Along the way, they encountered problems, difficulty, giants, you name it. And it was for very good reason. Here in the book of Numbers, they faced some very big people, the Anaks. And they were terrified. They said, you know, we can't fight against them. There's no way. They're too big for us. We are outnumbered. You know, they're going to kill us instantly. And the application for us here is that just like the children of Israel at that time faced the Anaks, faced the giants, we also have giants that we face. So what are giants, you might be asking? Giants are anything basically that is insurmountable. It could be problems, setbacks. It could be challenges, hurdles, barriers that are larger than us, but not larger than God. Example of giant. One obvious example of giant is sin. Whatever form of sin. Sin of adultery, fornication, sin of lust, pride, rebellion. Those are giant to us. Fear of men, fear of the unknown, fear of Satan. Basically, any form of fear other than the fear of God can be a giant. Some of us perhaps face giant of depression, abuse, addiction, alcohol, drugs, pornography, addiction to fame and glory. Our giant can also be excessive worry. Worry too much. Worry about everything. Anxiety, unbelief, and doubt. Our giants can be bad habits that we're trying to get rid of. Now, whether it's anger that leads to cursing and swearing, or even violence, or bad habits such as lying, jealousy, gossips, manipulation, overspending perhaps. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we facing a giant? And if so, what is the giant, or what are the giants that we are facing? The second application for us is that the battle is the Lord, yes, but we must do the fighting. God will give us the strategy. God will give us the know-how, how to fight the battle. But we have to take arms and we have to fight. Now, to enter the promised land, the Israelites must fight the inhabitants of the land. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, Moses commanded Joshua to choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek. God pulled on the wall of Jericho, but Joshua and his men had to charge into the city. But what about David? David was a warrior all his life. He was a fighter. Right? He fought physical battle. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, that we are to fight the good fight of faith. But unlike in the Old Testament, where David and Joshua fought against physical enemies, our fight is against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. God expects us to fight. That's why He's given us the full armor in order to equip us. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 to 18, the full armor of God. If God hadn't expect us to fight, He wouldn't have given us the armor in the first place, right? And the third application is this, that every giant can be defeated, and we must kill our giants, or our giants will kill us. You remember the story when David fought with Goliath? A very famous story, right? David didn't just knock Goliath unconscious. He actually went to cut his head off, to kill him. Want to make sure that he doesn't come back and take revenge or come back and torment the Israelites. But do you know that there were other giants in the Bible that David and his men killed? In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4 to 8, it records that war had broken out with the Philistines, and there were giants by the name of Sipai, Lahmi, and another unnamed giant of great stature with 24 fingers and toes. So there are many giants. Goliath is just one of them. Right? Now, when dealing with giants, we are not to negotiate with them, we are not to compromise, we are not to surrender. God specifically instructed Saul to completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 to 3. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, God also instructed the Israelites to completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. In verse 16, you know, God says that in those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. Meaning that destroy or kill every plant, every man, every woman, every child. It might be a bit hard to swallow. Why would a loving God ask to be so violent? You know, ask us to kill even women and children. But God knows something that we don't know. That when it comes to wickedness, when it comes to evil, it has to be completely eradicated. Otherwise, it will come back and haunt us. It will take root in us. It will destroy us eventually. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18, God actually gave the reason why. Why he had asked the Israelites to actually kill every living thing. Verse 18 says that this will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. So in other words, what God is saying that, hey, if you don't destroy and completely kill your giant, right, you will be like them. And you will end up like them as well. And we must take it from God that when he says completely destroy, means completely destroy. It's all for our own benefit. Right? Because if we give in, if we give some room for our giants will take more than a small portion. It will eventually overrun our lives and destroy us. I recently watched a documentary on the drug problem in Colombia back in the 80s and 90s. Colombia was quite famous for being one of the largest exporters of cocaine to the world. And in the 80s and 90s, there was this the largest drug dealer in Colombia was by the name of Pablo Escobar. And the government has been trying to arrest this man because his business empire, you know, it's not only cause he was a man of violence. Basically, he causes a lot of grief to the family. He he also destroyed the government. His business empire has grown so big and so powerful that the government realized that they must do something. They must actually arrest this man, otherwise he will overrun completely the whole country. So the government of Colombia set out to actually arrest this man, but they couldn't actually arrest him because, you know, he's powerful. He got a lot of money. He's got a lot of informants. Every time the police come in, he would have escaped somewhere. So the government couldn't actually arrest him. So they hatched a plan. What the plan is they actually negotiate with this guy. They actually compromise because they wanted so bad to arrest this man. They say, okay, we're willing to give you almost whatever you want, on the condition that you surrender, you go to jail. So obviously, you know, being a shrewd businessman, this guy, you know, bargained more than what the government actually had in mind. So to cut a long story short, the government gave in to him, negotiated, compromised, and put him in jail. So the government thought that, well, we finally caught this man. There should be the end of the drug problem in our country. But they were wrong. They find that actually the drug problem actually grown worse. And then later on they found out it was why. It was because this guy, even though he was already in jail, he was still operating his business as usual from inside the jail. So they find that, hey, hang on a second, our negotiation, our compromise didn't work. So finally the president came to his senses and he realized that, hey, they've done the wrong thing. They've done the wrong thing. And he decided that the only way to actually win this war on drugs is actually to kill him. So that's what they did. That's what they set out to do, to kill that man. So likewise, I mean, when God told us, no matter how hard it is, sometimes we don't understand, you know, why, Lord, why do you ask us to do such a hard thing? You know, we might not see the reason why behind it straight away. But we better trust God that it's actually for our own benefit. You know, I always believe that when God tells us to do something, right, he doesn't just tell us for no reason. You know, he always has our best interest in his heart. But the choice is up to us. Whether we want to obey Him, believe Him, or not. You know, He never forces His will onto us. He said, look, do this, right? We have the liberty, but we better make the right choice. So, holding on to God's promises, right, require our part not only to believe, but to act and obey just as the word of God should be acted upon. Believing in the promises of God is one thing, but to believe and to act on it is another. See, the scripture says, faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, what is it? Or what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? So in summary, we will face opposition for sure as we hold on to God's promises. We will face giants in our lives. Because of our sinful nature, we have the natural tendency to return to our old self. We have the desire to go back to Egypt. Therefore, the giants within us must be completely destroyed. We might have left Egypt, but Egypt may still be in us. As we face up our giants, do not lose hope on God's promises. Do not be distracted by the size of our giants. After all, you may already be at the edge of promised land. And this could be your last hurdle. This could be your last battle to enter into the promised land. So fight the good fight of faith and stand your ground. Do not walk away from the promises of God for you. Amen.